If you move to Proverbs chapter 22. That's God's blessing this morning as we look into the Word of God to see if we can fine-tune our thinking and our hearts and that we might know Him. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this opportunity we can gather together. We are dry and warm and fed and clothed. We are not in danger. Father, we are a very privileged people. Many are suffering greatly in our world today, and we are here. Our troubles are here. We have burdens, but they are small compared to many. Father, I pray that we would be full of gratitude and praise because of Your mercies toward us. And I pray, Lord, that we would not become soft or lukewarm in this environment, but that we would rather prepare for battles that lie ahead. We ask that You would teach us this morning and minister Your Spirit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, there is a very familiar verse that much of the world knows, people who are nominal Christians. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's not meant to be a guarantee, but a general rule. But it is spoken in a way that we should see it as a hope. And that if we do our part, there is a result there that we can pretty much bank on and depend on, if we have done our part. But the question is, what does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? I've heard people use this verse and they said, well, I kept him in church. Does that fill the bill? Does that supply the need? I've heard other people who have a family that once were faithful members here and left, and their daughter did not want to leave. She wanted to be here. Eventually they squelched that. She turned into a bad girl, ran off with a boy, and is still living in sin. But the parents said to us, well, they always come back. The idea is if you train them up, you know, they'll come back. That's not what the verse says. It's not talking about a child coming back. And the question is, come back to what? Come back to a relationship with the parents? You mean they ran off and they came, but they're still a whore. They're still living in sin. They're still ungodly. But they came back and they renewed a relationship with the parent. That's not what the Bible had in mind.
That's right.
Now the parent and the child are just going to hell together. What does it mean to train up a child in the way he should go? And what can you do? What does the Bible teach so that you can say, in line with Scripture, I trained them up in the way they should go. I've done my part. What is required there? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, it says, therefore, shall you lay up these words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says it again, or previous to that, it says it in a more extended manner, but it's the same idea. Notice the spirit. The spirit here is of a parent doing this as though it is the main thing in their life. They are establishing an environment. This child is being raised in a particular environment. The environment is that here's a parent who lays up God's word in their heart and soul and binds them for a sign upon their hand and puts them as frontlets between their eyes. And they talk of them all the time. And they write them upon the doorposts of their house and on their gates. I mean, these parents are viewed by the world, obviously, as fanatics. These parents are viewed as people that are just obsessed with God's law and God's way and God's will. Now, this is the environment that it says that these children are raised with. I want you to think about the word environment. Okay? Because in your home, you are expected, and everything we read today will be descriptive and instructive concerning the environment of your home. This is not talking about specifically the environment in the church. Okay? Now, if the environment in all of our homes are what they should be, then the environment in the church will also be in line with the Word of God. But I want you to notice here, the responsibility for establishing the environment of this child is given to the parents. Okay? And it is primarily in the day-to-day life in the home. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says this. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you. Okay? We have here church leaders delivering God's word to the people. Okay? Now that is the responsibility of the church leaders to make sure the people are not ignorant of God's word. To make sure the people understand what God's word says, what it means, what your responsibility is, but to deliver God's word to the people. God commanded to teach you that ye might do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Okay? We have here parents being instructed to establish homes and environments in line with the Word of God, as though their life depended on it. Here, they're staying in the land, receiving God's blessing. They understand that this is due to obedience to God. Now, he says, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day, the whole law of God, shall be in thine heart. Now this is the environment. These are the parents. Okay? Parents commanded to be wholeheartedly serving God with all their soul. Now, children know the difference, by the way, of what they hear at church and what they hear at home. They know the parents' attitude toward the preaching, the teaching, and the standards. They know the parents' attitude towards authority. And you may have good attitudes and bad attitudes, but guess which ones they're going to adopt first? They're going to absorb the bad because it's in line with their nature. It says in verse 7, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now, you can't do that until you first obeyed verses 5 and 6.
That's right.
Now, this is a part of training up a child in the way they should go. First of all, the parent has to be in the way they should go. And, you know, you may not have been trained up in the way you should go. You may not have been raised like you were supposed to be raised. But in order for you to train up your children in the way they should go, you've got to conquer the fact that you were not trained up in the way you should go. You've got to condemn that. You've got to overcome that. Were you raised with a lot of ease? Then you've got to overcome that. And you've got to learn to work hard and be diligent and self-sacrificing and self-denial. Were you raised with a lot of entertainment and the things that pamper and please your flesh? Then you've got to deny yourself in order for you to provide the atmosphere to train up children in the way they should go. You can't say, do what I say, just don't do what I do. You can't say, you need to be diligent, but I'm going to be irresponsible and lazy. You can't do that. You first have to have it in you and provide an environment, because they are going to catch more than you teach. More is caught than taught. Okay? And they're going to adopt more. If you have a good work ethic, they'll be more apt to adopt it. Now, you may have to enforce it, but you first have to have it.
Right, that's right.
Okay? You've got to enforce it. You can't just say, well, I'm going to lead by example, and so I'm going to do all my what I'm supposed to do and let Johnny here do what he wants. You can't do that either. But you can't make Johnny have all these chores while you kick back and relax. Okay? It takes both. You've got to be it. You've got to enforce it and teach it. You're providing not only an example, but you're providing instruction and environment. If you have a home where the family is a hard-working family, dad works hard, mom works hard, everybody's expected to work hard. My dad used to say, everybody in the boat rows, and if everybody in the boat is expected to row, guess what? Your children are learning a work ethic. They're learning responsibility. They're learning to do what needs to be done when I don't feel like it, when it hurts, when it's hot, when it's cold, when I'm tired. They're learning that getting the job done and doing what we're supposed to do is priority over how I feel or my laziness. Now, an environment includes instructors that are also involved. So here we find that in the spiritual matters, it's the same way. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. That means you've got to spend some time together. There's got to be time. Parents and children need to work together. They need to rest and play together. There needs to be time. You can't expect your children to be off at some school all day long while you're doing the work and expect to provide this environment. I thank God for homeschooling. I don't know how anybody raises godly children when their children spend most of the time being influenced by somebody else, some teacher somewhere, whether in a public school or a Christian school.
Right.
Unless that teacher at that school provides the same environment that you're supposed to provide at home, all it's going to do is militate against it. If you have a strict home and a work ethic, and they go to school and it's a lot of fun and games, where are they going to gravitate? Where's their loyalty going to gravitate? And you notice this? And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Talk to them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou... This isn't giving the church the responsibility to raise your children.
That's right.
This is giving the parent the responsibility. The church is responsible for instructing the parents, giving the Word of God to the parents, but it gives the parent the job of raising the children. The church aided the parents. The church is a help to the parents, but the parents raised the children. The parents were to enforce God's discipline in the home. You know, when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth, God has given your home as your jurisdiction. That is one place where God's will can be done in earth as it is in heaven. And you, Father, you are the one who will decide whether God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In Proverbs 19:18, it says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. When is this period of time, while there is hope? Can you pamper them and please them and spoil them until they're 10 or 11, and then all of a sudden now we're going to make something out of them? Is that going to work? It doesn't work. Can you immerse them in all the things of the world and so forth, and then suddenly, oh, my children are starting to go bad. I don't like what I'm seeing. I better take them to Sunday school. I better get them in church. Now the church is going to save my children. Is that going to work? That's not going to work. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. I often tell my children, and have for many years. When this time comes, there's some foolishness in there, isn't there? We've got to get it out. What happens if we don't get the foolishness out? If you grow up and that foolishness stays in there, it's going to get stronger and stronger and more deep-rooted, and it's going to drag you to hell. It's going to bring you under the judgment and damnation of God. But if we get this foolishness out of you, then you can be sweet and you can grow up and be good. And I often say, I love you too much to let you grow up and be ungodly. I love you too much to let you grow up and be wicked. And so we got to get this foolishness out. So they understand what's going on. Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, only a dingbat is going to take this and actually abuse a child. Okay, someone who's out of control, who doesn't follow what we're talking about. Okay, this is for people who love the child, who love God's law, who have God's law hidden in their heart. This is the people that we're talking about. We're not talking about some tyrannical man, blockhead, taking this verse and throwing a fit, losing his cool, and beating the child, and then saying, well, I'm just obeying the Bible. We're not talking about that. When you use the rod, it is a rod of correction. It's not a rod of vengeance. It's not a rod of venting my wrath. It's a rod of correction. What it does is it makes that child realize that if I keep going down that road, this is a little taste of what I'm going to get if I keep going down that road. And so by giving me a little taste of it, I'm going to direct this child to a road where that is not a part of it. Okay? In other words, there's a road here, and that road leads to hell. That road leads to destruction. My child wants to go down that road, and I'm standing between him and hell, and I'm going to try to deter him from this road. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Well, that's done because the father is being unjust. The father is being a fool about what he's doing. He's not doing it to correct and to lead them to God. It says here, but, in other words, in contrast, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is that? How does the Lord raise His children? Hebrews 12:5 says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. The word there means according to what they thought was right. Okay? But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. In other words, God is enforcing His ways. Okay? God in His household is creating an environment. And His ways are going to be the environment. And you're going to fit into His ways, or you're going to get scourged, that you might be a partaker of His holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. That's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not all a pat on the back and bless you, little Johnny. Sometimes it's grievous. It's a scourging. It's chastening. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Now, there's one difference here. And that is, God is dealing with adults with free will and freedom to rebel and leave. We, with our little children, are dealing with moldable little lives who are dependent upon us, and therefore we have a great advantage. And God says that if we, as parents, don't take advantage of that moldable, soft time in that life, when they are dependent, when they are open, when they're moldable, and if we don't do that, they could go to hell. Because what God does has to be built upon these foundation stones, or it's not going to work. Thou shalt beat them with the rod, and what? Deliver their soul from hell. God didn't say, I'm going to do it regardless of whether you do or not. He's going to say, you have a part to play in whether their soul is delivered from hell. And when God, you know, we have to have a repentance and a surrendering to God. It says, shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we want to live and be raised in His environment, it's something we have to choose daily. Our children, we kind of choose it for them. And there's a great advantage there. When God was dealing with Israel, when God was dealing with Adam and Eve, He was dealing with grown adults. He wasn't dealing with moldable little children. When Jesus said, except you be converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He was saying that you as full-grown adults must change your heart attitude and become teachable and moldable like a little child, or God can't do anything with you. So there is a time. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Parents, I know they're cute and sweet, but they're a lot cuter and sweeter when there is occasional correction and chastening to maintain that cute, sweet disposition. You know, a child can become a little monster. They can become miserable. They can become self-centered and tyrannical, but a well and corrected child with proper chastening, it's amazing how then they turn from that to being sweet. They get to a point of being miserable with life and hard to get along with and full of bitterness, and then you discipline them properly and their sweet disposition just kind of blossoms. And my, how sweet they are after that. It says here, verse 8 of Deuteronomy, how, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. How is it that we can, if our children do not see God's will, God's way, God's kingdom, God's righteousness as being the drive of our life, how do we expect them to adopt it for their own? How do we expect them to make it the drive of their life? How do we expect, do we, you know, what I see a lot of times is parents who think they just know more than the Bible. We can improve on God's ways. Well, I've got a better... You know, I just don't like using the spanking idea. I've got a better way. Well, we see their products too. See what they look like. Parents that are serious about serving God. Serving God is hard work. Being to church on time. You know, children grow up in an environment of where, you know, either we excuse ourselves continually or we deny ourselves continually. Either we are denying ourselves to do what is right or we are excusing ourselves from doing what is right. And they're going to follow that same pattern. Either we are living sacrificially to do God's work and we are being a light and salt and being a witness and our life is built around ministering the Word of God. We got it all over our walls, our doors, our gates. I mean, it's where we are holding up God's word as though it is our lifeline. Well, our children are going to understand that. We need to show them the fear of God. We can't just talk about it. We can't talk about evangelism and then never go out when the men go out to do evangelize. We always have some excuse for not going. Or we always, you know, our children, we talk about being light and salt and persecution, and then our children see us continually just being good politicians and being friendly with everybody. And when we're with this guy, we talk about what he likes. When we're with this guy, we talk about what he likes. And we never really confront sin. We never really stand up for right. We're not willing to make enemies. We're not willing to divide relationships over truth. But relationships are the most important thing. And we're always just trying to maintain friendly relationships with everybody. What are we teaching our children? The relationships are the biggest thing. And having all your neighbors like you and being friends with everybody and everybody liking you, that's the primary goal. Well, then they're going to do the same thing.
That's right.
They're going to do the same thing. Environment includes attitude, spirit, and priorities. Turn to Psalm 106 for a moment. I remember being in the Baptist church. I had a little boy named Mike and a little girl named Hannah. And I saw a lot of Baptist preachers who I thought were much wiser and greater than I would ever be. And I saw them lose their children. And I spent some time in prayer saying, Lord, there's got to be some way. There's got to... What did they do wrong? The Bible says, train them up in the way they should go. When they're old, they'll not depart from it. Well, I don't see that in these men. What did they do wrong? What can I do different? Because I want different results than what these men had. As I began to pray about it and seek the Lord, God began to open my eyes. In Psalm 106, 34 and 35, it says, they did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And it says, and then they served their idols. I looked around and I could see a lot of mingling among the heathen and learning their ways and following their works. God spoke to my heart. In the sense that the verse where it says, Noah, moved with fear, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. When I read that one time when I was praying, it just smote my heart. And I thought, yeah, that's it. We've got to look ahead at things that God shows us. We've got to move with fear. We've got to prepare an ark, an atmosphere, a God-ordained atmosphere to the saving of our house, to get our children out and away from the world. God designed the church for that. The church and the ark, the ark is a type of the church where people come, they come into the ark and it saves them from God's wrath. But it's also our home. Our house needs to be a ministry station. Our children need to be taught the value of testimony. Because if we're continually trying to reach people and influence people, we're continually telling our children we need to maintain a testimony for Christ. We need to be careful of our testimony. Watch what you do. Watch what you say. Watch how you act. While we are training them in an environment of standing for truth, of ministering truth, and being careful to maintain a witness for Christ. Church Monday through Saturday. At home.
Amen.
In your environment that you create at home. What environment are our children being raised with Monday through Saturday? That's our responsibility. Parents and children working together. Parents jealous over the influences that affect their children. I knew when my children were small, I could not let them just have unlimited time with the grandparents and the uncles and aunts and the cousins and all that, because they were going a different direction. They would not uphold the values that we were wanting in our home. We separated from them over that very issue. They were all in the church that I was pastoring. When I began to teach them about true and false repentance and the necessity of having a living faith, they all up and left and called me a heretic. They wanted their antinomian Baptist way of thinking. And so once I realized that, once we separated from that, I'm not going to let them influence my little ones.
Amen.
And look around. Check it out. See where their children are. Go see what their daughters have become. Go see what their sons have become. What are they doing? Verse 17 of Deuteronomy there. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies and His statutes, which He hath commanded thee. Talking to the parents here. And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you, a son talking to his father, his parent? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always. Notice the attitude of the parent here. That he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Notice the parent's attitude. The son asked, hey dad, why do we have to go to church every Sunday, and why do we have a bishop, and why do we have standards, and why do we have this preaching, and why do we go to Wednesday night? What attitude is the parent going to show? Is it going to be for our good always, that he might preserve us alive?
Amen.
Is it going to be, this is our righteousness?
Yes.
Or can we be righteous without it? Can we take it or leave it? Can we dispense with it and still be righteous? What are the children going to hear? When they say, all these statutes, there was a lot. Read Leviticus. There was a lot of statutes they had. When he said, all these, I mean, the sacrifices and the tithes and all. The parent could have said, yeah, it's a burden. Well, we got to make sure those Levites have something to eat. You think that child's going to grow up and fear God and love his law? No, he's going to despise every time he has to give a lamb to feed the Levites. But if it's for our good always, because God brought us out of Egypt, we didn't deserve this, God gave us this, and this is so God can preserve us alive, it gives a whole new picture.
Yes.
The parents' attitude makes all the difference. Are we going to define righteousness our way? He said, and it shall be our righteousness. Are the parents going to define their righteousness their way, or are they going to let God's Word define righteousness? You know, there's reasons we have standards that we have, and we have labored to teach the reasons. Okay, we have labored to show forth why we do what we do and where it is based in Scripture. You say, well, some things aren't necessary. Well, you know, there's a difference. Some things may not be absolutely necessary, but are they excellent? Are they safe? Are they wise? Are they prudent? Well, maybe we're trying to teach that as well. Okay? Yeah, you might be able to wear bright purple and red and all these other colors and still go to heaven. But the problem is, why are you doing that? Where's your heart? And those are appetites you need to watch out for, because everybody knows, look through the Scriptures, they say the person who is clothed in scarlet and purple It was a sign of being rich and wealthy. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. So should we be pursuing the look of royalty? Should we be pursuing the look of riches? That rich man that fared sumptuously every day, and the scarlet harlot in Revelation, both are dressed that way. You want to follow their example? I personally, in fact, if you check out history, our attitude towards dressing rich is common among Christian peoples. You know, the Bible says not wearing gold, pearls, or costly array. We don't want to appear to be wearing costly array. We want to dress pretty basic and simple. Clean, neat, yes. Nice, yes, to a degree. But we don't want to look rich. Well, then, that's why, as a part of teaching them to observe all things, we have a standard that says women should avoid, you know, this bright purple and red and so forth as for their dresses. Why? Because there's an attitude when people get upset because they can't wear purple. And we've had more than one woman in leading the church bring that up as an issue. Well, they're revealing something. First, he says, first, parents, it's got to be in your heart. And your children will see whether it is or not. Are you zealous for truth and righteousness? I mean, do you write it on the posts of your door and the gates and talk about it all the time? A child raised by that kind of a parent is going to be programmed in a godly way. Show me a home where the children do not obey their parents with godly respect. Show me a home where there is chaos and disorder and disrespect of authority. Show me a home where going to church and following the standards is a burden. Show me a home where sensuality, immodesty, or insubmission are tolerated. Show me a home where God's kingdom and His righteousness are not first priority. And I'll show you a shipwreck waiting to happen. Regardless of what other outward influences there are. You can sit right here in this congregation. You can sit right here every Sunday. But your attitude on Monday through Saturday towards the church, towards God's Word, towards righteousness, and everything that we promote here is going to determine your children's attitude. One sermon a week is not going to make the difference. Unless your child decides to swim upstream. I did. I repented of my sin. I gave my life to Christ. And I had to swim upstream in my home and my church. You can do that. Sure. You don't have to have a perfect environment to stand up and follow Jesus. My church was liberal, lukewarm, worldly. My home was not a Christian home in the sense that we're speaking of here. I thank God that at least my mother kept me in church. I thank God that at least the Word of God was considered the Word of God, though it was not obeyed diligently like we're speaking of. But I thank God for the foundation I had. But when I gave my life to Christ, and I chose to hide His Word in my heart and to diligently seek the Lord, I had a drop ceiling with the ceiling tiles, and I put up papers all around my room with verses on them, hanging from... Why? It was a natural thing. It's not because I read in the Bible that said you got to do it. It's just that that's a natural thing to someone who wants the Word of God is frontless between their eyes. Amen. They're going to find a good saying or a good verse. Hey, I want to keep that in mind. So I put it up on the wall so I can see it all the time. I want to, you know, instead of some picture I drew, I want the Word of God on my wall.
Right.
Well, I had to swim upstream. Turn to Song of Solomon, if you would. I want to make a point here to you young men. The mother matters.
Amen.
You want a godly home? You want to raise up godly children? The mother matters. And I saw this the other day when we were going through this, and I thought, well, this is a little nugget of wisdom. I don't know if Solomon had enough sense to see it. But the Holy Spirit had it in here in Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 1.
The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Let me see here. Verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black. And that would be much better translated dark. Okay? Because it's talking about the effects of the sun on lighter skin. Because the sun hath looked upon me. Okay, that's the reason. That's the reason she's dark. Okay? Because the sun hath looked upon me. Now, listen to this. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now, here's a young lady who had a bunch of brothers and sisters, and she lived in a family, and they had vineyards. Now, what you don't realize is, we're looking here at a jewel. And jewels are created through heat and pressure. And if there's no heat or pressure in someone's life, they can't be a jewel. But here you have a young lady who got the dirty job. The brother's siblings were angry with her. Okay? My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. In other words, here's a young lady who was given the hard tasks, who was given the dirty job. She was out there in the sun. The sun made her dark back in these days, or even back in early America. You see women wearing bonnets with these hoods on. Everybody was trying to stay out of the sun to maintain a fair complexion. Now they all go sit under heat lamps and get cancer, but back then that wasn't the case. They all wanted to maintain a fair complexion, and so even when they were in the sun, they had the bonnet out here protecting their face. They wanted to maintain that nice, white, fair skin. This woman here is saying, don't look upon me, I'm dark. Because I was made to go out and work in the sun, and I got suntanned, and therefore I'm dark, and she saw it as a negative point in her being honored or accepted. But the point here is this. This is the kind of young lady you want, guys.
Right.
The one that was willing to keep the vineyards, but her own vineyard has she not kept. In other words, she was willing to do a job and sacrifice her beauty to get the job done. She was willing to take the dirty job. She wasn't pampered and pleased, and she wasn't always the one who, you know, let somebody else do it because after all, I don't want to get my fingers dirty or, you know, I might break a nail. I might injure one of my eyelashes. No, this is a young lady who was willing to go out, who was raised taking care of the hard jobs. I wouldn't have married any of her sisters. If I had come upon this situation and saw this scenario, I wouldn't have touched one of her sisters. Why? I want the one who had learned to sacrifice self. Not the one who had always preserved self and let somebody else do it. That's not the kind of wife you want.
Right.
You want the kind of wife who has learned to do what is right, to do what needs to be done, to take responsibility, even if it means a sacrifice of self. Okay? That's the kind of young lady you want. There's a little bit of wisdom here. Run away from those who always have to be pampered and pleased. If they were raised that way, they're going to want you to continue it.
That's right.
You're going to be the one taking care of the duties that the wife was supposed to take care of. Because after all, she's so used to being pampered and pleased. Now, let me say another thing. The father matters. Young ladies, don't marry an Absalom. The Bible says that that David had never displeased him. Always gave him his way. He thought he was a pretty boy. He thought he was fair and he thought he was really something. You know what his name means? If you're familiar, what does that mean? Well, either that. You hear of an abbot or an abbey. It all refers to a father. Okay? My daughter's name is Abigail. It means father's joy. Okay? His name was Ab. You recognize that word? Shalom. Absalom. What does that word mean? Peace. His name was great, wasn't it? Did he live up to his name? No. What a shame to have a name that means father's peace or father of peace. It'd be nothing but a dirty turncoat. If you find a young man who's really cute, handsome, like Absalom was, he even made a statue for himself. He thought he was so wonderful. You find a young man like that, but he doesn't have proper relationship with his authority. Oh, he might have a name that he does, but look at his life. Does he have a proper relationship with authority? Does he respect boundaries? Absalom didn't respect any boundaries. Absalom did what Absalom wanted to do. And when he became king, it was even worse. Stay away from young men like that. Now, where do proper sons and daughters learn to be proper sons and daughters? One of the best examples of a faithful son in the Scriptures, not the only one, but one of them, is in Genesis 22. Now this son was raised by a man who had been raised in a wrong home life. But God called him out of that. He left all of his relatives and he went out because he wanted to create an environment for raising his own son in a different way. Abraham believed God, and he took his son and got him away from all that. In fact, when it came time to find his son a wife, he told his servant, "Don't take my son back there. Whatever you do, if they won't give us, whatever we do, we're not taking him back there." Why? I don't want him under those influences. Okay? But here's a man who took his son out away from all the ungodly influences. And in Genesis 22, we find that it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Wow. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. How old is Isaac? If you check it out, most scholars agree that he was somewhere between 25 and 35. Adam Clark says he believes that he was 33 because he was a type of Christ. The place was Mount Moriah. You know, it was all a type. And so he believes he was 33 and he has created a chronology and it matches up. Okay, that's his belief. But he said the earliest ones would be 25. Now tell me that a father who's about 125 could offer a 25 or 30 year old son by force. No, it ain't going to happen. In fact, let me read what Adam Clark says here. If the patriarch had not been upheld by the conviction that he was doing the will of God, and he had he not felt the most perfect confidence that his son should be restored even from the dead, What agony must his heart have felt at every step of the journey and through all the circumstances of this extraordinary business? What must his affectionate heart have felt at the questions asked by his innocent and amiable son? What must he have suffered while the altar was building, laying on the wood, binding his lovely son, placing him on the wood, taking the knife and stretching out his hand to slay the child of his hopes? Every view we take of the subject interests the heart and exalts the character of this father of the faithful. But has the character of Isaac been duly considered? Is not the consideration of his excellence lost in the supposition that he was too young to enter particularly into the sense of his danger and too feeble to have made any resistance, had he been willing to submit? Josephus supposes that Isaac was now 25. Some rabbins that he was 36. But it is more probable that he was now about 33, the age at which his great antitype was offered up. And on this medium, I have ventured to construct the chronology of which I think it necessary to give this notice to the reader. Allowing him to be only 25, he might have easily resisted. For can it be supposed that an old man of at least 125 years of age could have bound, without his consent, a young man in the very prime and vigor of life? In this case, we cannot say that the superior strength of the father prevailed, but the piety, filial affection, and obedience of the son yielded. All this was most illustriously typical of Christ. In both cases, the father himself offers up his only begotten son, and the father himself binds him on the wood or on the cross. In neither case is the son forced to yield, but yields of his own accord. In neither case is the life taken away by the hand of violence. Isaac yields himself to the knife. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. Let's continue reading here and think about this. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now, he calls him a lad. Yeah. Like I said, even in Greek and Roman times, young men were considered too young to drink wine until they were 30. Okay? You had to be at least 25 to serve as a Levite, and you had to be 30 before you could even be serving as a priest. You were considered a young man. Check the chronologies. Look at it. The fact is, if he was 18, a 125-year-old man could not have bound him and laid him on the altar. In Genesis 26:1, we have Abraham, or God, talking to Isaac. It says, And there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God is saying this to Abraham's son. He didn't blush. He didn't have to make excuse. God could honestly and openly say to Isaac, and Isaac knew it was true. Isaac had been raised in an environment of a father who believed God, who tried to please God. And God could say this about his father after he was dead, and Isaac didn't say, yeah, right. And yet, look at this. Right after this, if you go on down and read, Isaac makes the same mistake his father did about calling his wife a sister and so forth. Abraham grew out of his weaknesses. He wasn't raised in the home that Isaac was raised in. Abraham grew out of that. But still, even his weak points influenced his son. How sobering. How sobering. Did Isaac ever see Abraham repent and condemn his error and tell Isaac what to do instead? We don't know. We don't know whether he ever made a special point to say, look, son, this I did was wrong. Don't ever do that. Do this instead. We don't know that that ever happened. But we do know that Abraham set his heart after God and he's called the father of the faithful. Okay? And we know that Isaac was raised in such an environment that when it came time for him to be offered, he yielded to his father. He believed God too. In fact, if you read in the Targum, which I don't know how much weight to put on any of that, but if you read in it, the Jewish commentary says that Isaac and Ishmael were having a conversation. And Ishmael was saying that he should be the firstborn. And Isaac was saying no, because I was the son of Sarah, his lawful wife, and you were the son of his handmaid. So I should be. And then Isaac said, yes, but I'm more righteous than thou because I was circumcised at 13. I chose it. You were circumcised at 8. You didn't choose it. And Isaac responds by saying, yet even now, whatever if the Lord wants any part of me, he can have it. And it goes on to say that God heard that and therefore God put him to the test. Now that's what the Jewish commentaries say, which who knows how much weight to put on any of that. But the truth of the matter is, God wasn't just testing Abraham. God was testing Isaac. You have an example here of a man who became a fanatic in the eyes of everyone else for God. Abraham. Abraham went against everything in his world. Who else in the world was doing what Abraham did? Who else in the world had that kind of affection for God and became the friend of God? Nobody else. Abraham went out into a whole new territory to be faithful to God, to do what he said, to obey in realms where others thought was unnecessary. And he raised up a son who was trained up in the way he should go, and when he was old, he did not depart from it. Now, Isaac's home was not quite as good as Abraham's. But Isaac was faithful to God. And so God is called the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And even with Abraham, his weak points bled through into his children. Let me give you some points here. What do you have to do to be able to say, I trained them up in the way they should go? Well, first you must be born again with the fruit of genuine conversion. True repentance that condemns the past. Not just what I did, but who I was and why. True repentance that is zealous for truth over self-preservation. Genuine repentance that surrenders all personal rights to God and commits to His program and His purposes. Number two, they must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Personally, sacrificially, in line with God's Word, His church program. Three, they must have a vision for ministry and the preservation of truth. They must be true disciples. On our website, there's a quote. It says, if it's all about improving your happiness, you can never be trusted to preserve the truth. If it's all about what makes you happy and what's fun to you and what's pleasurable to you and, oh, I like this church and I like this fellowship and I like this. If it's all about what you like and what makes you happy, you can never be depended on to preserve the truth. Preserving the truth is going to take you into a lot of distasteful situations. Number four, they must live in and raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not their own ideas and sympathies. You're not going to improve on God's will or way. Okay, and when you start thinking you're improving on God's will or way, expect your children to do the same. They're going to improve on your way. If you were raised wrong like Abraham was, you've got to conquer that as best as you can, as soon as you can. Otherwise, the effects will show up in your children. Number five, they must uphold the necessity of holiness and humility. In other words, parents, if you cannot accept correction from the church, your children will not accept correction from the church. The necessity of true conversion, the necessity of self-denial, the necessity of priority of God's ways, gratitude for God's ways, loving the service of the Lord. Number six, the children must know that God's way is first priority in the home, not the comfort of either parent or child or financial gain or anything else.
Amen.
Do your children see you suffer for the truth? They must believe, the parents and the children, that hell is the alternative to obedience.
Yes.
Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the only alternative to obedience is going to hell? They must believe that God's way is always the best way. Parents who don't believe that cannot convince their children of that. They must love God's law and delight in His ways. They must be committed as disciples to build and preserve a biblical church format. If the parents do not see the value and the importance of their Christianity, their witness, including the church format, and building the church, and being submitted to the church, and maintaining a church body, if that's not a big deal, don't expect it to be a big deal to your children. Number seven, the children must be raised in the environment of faithful hard work and serving God and living in holiness. A lot of repetition here, but I want to make sure it gets through. Serving others for Jesus' sake. Being a giver and not a taker. In other words, being a part of the family that's always there to help and not the one that's always there to ask. Being the ones that are always helping and not always the ones being helped. It's okay to be helped now and then. But your children, if they're raised in an environment where we're always wanting to help others and sacrificing to help others instead of always thinking we have to be helped, it's going to affect their mentality. Being in the family that lays down their life for the work of Christ, they can always be counted on when the church work has a need, that is always there when the church is evangelizing or doing church business, that is always at church and usually early. The pillar family. Not in line, you know, not line pushers, not the only ones trying to do something novel and new and be noticed and chafe at the standards and rules, trying to be seen, trying to do something different, trying to lead the church instead of follow the church. But children being raised in the family is a pillar of the church. The ones you can, those children will grow up and most likely be pillars in the church. When you've done this, then you can say, I brought up my children the way they should go. I raised them up in the way they should go. You can't raise them up in the way they should go unless you are headlong in the way you should go. You can't pick and choose what part of God's Word you want to follow and what part you don't want to follow and then say, I've raised my children in the way they should go. Well, I made sure they were on the Sunday school bus every Sunday going to church. Where were you, Dad? Isaac did not have to surpass Abraham. Isaac had a full-time job keeping up with Abraham. If Isaac wanted to have the testimony of Abraham, boy, he really had to be faithful and pass a lot of tests. It wasn't easy. It wasn't easy to pass up Abraham's testimony. That's the way your children should feel. Now, Isaac could have passed up Abraham's testimony. He could have avoided the one weak spot that we see in Abraham. That lapse of faith, that lapse of faith that mars Abraham the faithful. Isaac could have done better in that area. Well, all you young Isaacs in here, that's your job description.
Amen.
In the areas where you see weak points in your fathers, that's the area you excel in and overcome. That's your opportunity to surpass.
Yes. Glory.
Let's stand together. Train up a child the way he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. In the way he should go. In the way he should go. That includes all of it. May God help us. I guess the question is, how much do we want to train up our children for the Lord? Not for my glory, not so they can grow up. But I can say, see how good my kids are? So they can grow up for the God's glory. Because if it's all about me and my glory, then I'm not even in the way I should go. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to grow up for their own glory. When I'm lost in doing it for the glory of God and for His honor and glory, then they can follow that. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
It's interesting to consider. You know, it seems like just a little issue, you know, with Isaac. So we read there in chapter 26, starting in verse 9. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how sayest thou, she is my sister?" And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." And Abimelech said, "What is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might have lightly lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us." So it may seem like just a little issue, but look at what it can grow into.
Right.
I mean, if you can stumble someone, so maybe it's just a little bit of immodesty or just a little careless language, but it can have far-reaching effects.
Right. Amen. Amen.
I think it's very important for fathers, if they want their children to do better in areas they fail in, they have to acknowledge first that was wrong.
Right.
If I don't doubt that Abraham did, but if Abraham would have went on saying, "Yeah, well, if I wouldn't have done that, I would have been killed," then the son would be more likely to do it whenever it came time for him to not do it. So it's very important that they recognize that this is wrong, don't do it, I'm working on it, kind of thing. And then you're setting your children up for success.
Right. Part of our being in the way we should go is confessing our faults one to another, praying one for another, acknowledging our shortcomings.
And children must not focus on their parents' weaknesses and say, "I'm going to do better there." They got to focus on the good points and succeeding to going that high, and then at the same time try to overcome the weaknesses. You focus on your parents' weaknesses, most of the time all you do is end up doing the same thing. And you don't even attain what they are because you're focused on their faults.
Good point. Yes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.